Okay, we're in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. It's where we've been studying together these Monday evenings. We ended up stopping at verse 11 of the book of Colossians chapter. Don't say, oh, that's an older person. We're young. We shouldn't talk to them. Oh, that person there, they're kind of weird. We better, let's don't go over there. The pastor will go over and talk to that one. You don't know how easy it is for you to fall into the pattern. But usually you don't see yourself in the pattern. That's usually the way it works. You just notice when that group over there isn't letting you in. It's true. Many times people will come to a church and feel like nobody's letting them in. They'll feel like they weren't welcome that Sunday or that Friday or that Monday or whatever day it happened. They'll go home and say, man, I didn't feel welcome there. How could that be possible? If there's 500 people there, they should have felt like they've just met 500 new friends. How could it be possible? Because the 100 or the 50 or the 2 that were there ignored them, stayed away, clicked on in their little groups, locked in, locked on, and now everybody else can just die if they want. We're busy over here. But we're doing it in love, brother. We're just fellowshipping in Jesus. James says, no, don't do that. Are you not then partial in yourselves? And are you become judges of evil thoughts? Shouldn't you really be getting to know everybody? Shouldn't you really be glad to see that everybody's here? On Mondays, on Fridays, on Sundays, shouldn't you be excited to be here and be glad that others are here? Whatever age or shape or economic or whatever they are, hair color, hair length, whatever it happens to be, shouldn't we be glad? And not be respecters of persons. We behave toward others. The way we behave toward others indicates what we really believe about God. And 1 John 4, chapter 20, chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. And so, of course, Christians go, okay, well then who's my brother? I mean, do I have to love everybody for Pete's sake? Do I have to? Who's my brother? Just tell me who's my brother. Remember the lawyer. Who am I supposed to love? Well, he tells us, you know, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. That's the first commandment. Second is like it. Love your neighbor. And the guy goes, oh, brother. Okay, wait, man. There's some guys I don't even want to. I'm not even going to speak to them if they come to church tonight. So, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Let's see if we can narrow this down. Remember what he said? He said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a parable of a good Samaritan. Your neighbor is the one who's there. Period. What, if there's someone in need, someone needing to be spoken to, that's who you want to talk to. Your natural tendency isn't to do that. But he says, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've never seen? This is the commandment we receive from Jesus himself. He who loves God, love his brother also. New people sometimes feel like it's hard to be accepted in. Sometimes you get someone who's visiting your church. I say, they ought to feel at home as soon as they walk in. As a matter of fact, they ought to feel overwhelmed because if there are 5 people standing near the door, when they come in, all 5 should go, hey, I don't know your name. Wait a minute. Hi. And they should automatically say, wow, I couldn't even get past the door before someone forced me to take a bulletin and said hello to me. And it's not because you're an usher and you have no choice and you're trying to work your way to heaven. It's because there's somebody that should be said hello to. Maybe they'll never come back. That's okay. If you say hello to them, you've shown love to them and kindness. Now he says this. Oh, by the way, Jesus was no respecter of persons. Notice that? Do you remember that? Even his enemies recognized that about Jesus. Remember when Jesus walked the earth in the flesh, God in the flesh walking the earth? Remember, his enemies recognized he was no respecter of persons. He would, when he spoke to that woman at the well, his disciples, they came on and thought, what's he doing speaking to a lady? But Jesus was no respecter of persons. He'll talk to a woman. He'll talk to a man. He'll talk to children. He'll talk to old people. He'll talk to the Pharisees. He was a friend of sinners, the Bible says. He was a friend of sinners. You say, I stay away from them. They're bad. Jesus was a friend of theirs. Isn't that interesting? Matthew 22:16, his enemies recognize he's not a respecter of persons. They sent out to Jesus their disciples with the Herodians. Now, these are the Pharisees. And they said, Master, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth and you do not care for any man, for you do not regard the person of men. They're not saying you don't love people. They're saying you don't care what stature, what position in life, you don't care. You will always talk to them and you will tell them the truth if they ask you a question. So we're going to ask you a question, is what they're saying. We know that you are not a respecter of persons. Now, James tells us, be the same way. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't be that way. Jesus wasn't that way, and so there's our example. He loved everybody, excuse me, and we should love everybody. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We need to be a friend of sinners. We need to look at everyone through the eyes of Jesus Christ. You need to begin tonight, from now on, asking the Lord to let you see others, everyone in the room, even if they're not your age or your ability, or maybe you don't even like them. You need to start to see them as Jesus sees them. Because He will be merciful to them. He will be kind to them. He will ask them, what can I do for you? He will serve them because He's God. And He's our master and He's our example. Your example isn't the rest of your group. Remember, the rest of your group may hold you in high esteem. They can't wait to get here to listen to your wisdom. Say something. Quote me a verse. And so you like that group. Why wouldn't you? No group ever says that to me, but your group probably says it to you. You're so godly. I don't know why you don't get raptured like Elijah or Enoch. I don't know why God leaves you here. And could we sit with you? Yes. Don't touch me. But you can sit with me. And then you start. You know, I was reading my Bible today and they go, I didn't read mine. See, people, human beings like recognition. And they like honor. They like the places of honor. So you're tempted to hang with those people who look up to you or where you feel safe. But we're having respect of persons if we do that. We can't be that way. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Verse 5. And heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him. He says, you know, sometimes you look and you say, that person, they're not really smart. They're kind of poor. They're not well-to-do. And, you know, I don't know about them. Rich in faith. You notice God's choosing is based upon grace, not merit. God's choosing of me and of you and I, of us, of we, it was based on grace. That's why He chose you. Grace. It wasn't merit. It wasn't something that was so outstanding about me and you that He had to have us. I gotta have her. I gotta have him. Look at him. It wasn't that at all. It was His grace. And we need to be that way with one another. Grace. Have you forgiven everybody in the room? If you haven't, you are not walking in faith and in trust. You gotta forgive everybody. Grace, you got to look at them like Jesus does. Everybody is forgiven in the eyes of Jesus. He paid the price, so we forgive everybody too. Nobody will hold nothing against anyone. You say they deserve it. No, nobody said they didn't deserve it. You're just going to forgive them because that's what Jesus does and that's what He says for you to do. So you're just going to do it. Of course we are. And we're not going to form groups. We're going to stay so that everyone knows that they belong in the family. That doesn't mean you can't have your special friends. Have them. But don't have them at the expense or at the cost of the others. Make sure everyone knows they're part of the family. You know, he says, God, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you despise the poor. You do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do that, you're doing well. That's good. I read a little list this week of if you can get up and not use caffeine, if you can really stay in a good mood. It was a list of a bunch of things. If you can do all those things, you're doing as good as your dog. If you can just love people no matter how they treat you, they spit at you and you still come back so they can pat you on the head, you're doing just as good as your dog. That's all. And that's what James is basically saying. If you fulfill the royal law, what's the golden rule, the royal law, the king's commandment? Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the law and the prophets. That's everything that this life is about. Loving God and each other. That's all there is. There is nothing else. It is not making a name. It is not earning a living. It is not being out there to show your talent and ability. It is not getting up over someone or being the best. It is loving God and loving each other. That's all that life is about. And if you could do that, you've got it. You fulfilled the law and the prophets. That's a pretty simple assignment if you just walk with the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 1, right in the first chapter to the Corinthian church, verse 26, starting verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things or the lowest things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, and these things which are not to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. The base things, the lowest. Christians... Paul says we are the offscouring. That's what Christians are, Paul says. The offscouring is the dirty ring that's left in the tub when you're finished. You know the gunk, the toe jam, all that's around the ring there? That's what Paul says we are. You feel better about you now? Starting to really feel great in the Lord. See, he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The base, low things. We've forgotten that his choosing of us was based on his mercy and his grace. We've forgotten that. And so we start to treat others as a little bit less. Well, I'm saved and I've been saved a while. You? Now he goes on to say this. If you have respect of persons... He says, if you fulfill the royal law, love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. That's good. That's a blessing. But if you have respect to persons, you are committing sin. If I have respect to persons, I'm committing sin. And you're convinced or convicted of the law as a transgressor. Now, if you've broken one, you've broken them. You've broken the law. You get pulled over by the policeman. And you're thinking, I have no idea why he pulled me over. He comes up and he says, why did I pull you over? You go, I wasn't speeding, right? Well, I got my seatbelt on, right? I got my registration, I got my insurance here, right? I stopped at the light all the way. I waited for it to turn green, right? Your blinker doesn't work. It's against the law, man. And so you may be doing 10 things right, But you break the law, you break the law. Due to crime, you do the time. And the wages of sin is death. And so if we're Christians and we're keeping all this, well, look what he says. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all of it. Okay, you still got pulled over. You're still going to get a ticket. I'm glad you had your seatbelt on. Good, you done a good thing. Glad you got your driver's license and insurance. Good for you. Now here's your ticket for something else. Oh, gee, hey, all you had to do was keep the law. That's all. Aren't you glad it's by grace? Because if you've offended one point, you're guilty of all. Yes, you get a ticket. For he that said, do not commit adultery, he's the same one that said, don't murder. Now, if you commit no adultery and you murder, you're still breaking the law. We've got to get it through our heads that God wants us to do His will. He wants us to do His will. Not just pick and choose depending upon mood swings, depending upon economic ability, depending upon, not any of that, but to do His will. You say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to do His will later on. I want to have my fun. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But right now, I'm just mad. I'm going to do His will when I'm not mad. And I stay mad a long time, sometimes 6 and 7 months. I'm just mad. And you think, why is He upset? Because you're transgressing. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, and then walk against the will of God. Now, James is saying it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. We can't treat others that way. The way you treat others is an indication of what you believe about God. We'll talk about faith coming up in a second here. So speak ye, verse 12, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, the law of freedom. He says, you want to live and speak like you've read what God had to say, like you know your Lord and your Master. See, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. If you're really kind and merciful, you're not going to worry too much about anything that happens to you that goes on between you and God. But if you are a pretty tough individual, and you're on everybody's back, that person, I wouldn't hang out with them. Look at them. I'm sick of him. I don't like you anymore. Well, you can believe your attitude, that kind of attitude, is going to bring some ugly stuff along the road, because with what measure you hand it out, it comes back to you. Jesus said to the kingdom, in the kingdom principles, in the Sermon on the Mount, with what measure you give it, you get it. You ever notice how you love to make fun of people? Hey, nice hair. I had hair like that before my dad got a job. And then they turn around and look at you and say something back, and you're immediately angry. You can hand it out, but you can't seem to take it. So if you can't take it, the smart thing is don't hand it out like that. Hand it out nicer than that. Hey, I like your shoes. And drop it at that. If you can't take what's going to come back, don't send it out there. That's what he's saying. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. You ever watch people do practical jokes on one another? Practical jokes. I touch your arm, you touch my arm. I hit your arm, you hit me in the eye with a brick. It slowly builds up. If you don't want to be hit in the eye with a brick, don't be touching somebody's arm. You see, what's going to happen is, with what measure you hand it out, it's going to come back. And soon, you're going to be sorry you handed it out. Have you ever wondered, why am I going through some of the things I'm going through? Many times it's because that's what you've been handing out. And it comes back. What does it profit, my brothers? Though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? See, he's still talking about the same thing. how we're treating one another, how we're living. He goes all says this. Now, what good do you think it is to have faith? You think faith is going to, and not do it, be doing what God says. You think faith is going to save you? Notice, before we move on and really discuss the three kinds of faith he discusses here, notice that Christian love means treating others the way God treats you. Christian love means to treat others the way God is treating you right now. The way that God treats me, Christian love is to treat you that way. And love builds up, doesn't it? That's what love does. It builds up. If you hear it coming out of your mouth, things like, well, if you got to correct everybody and everything they say, you're not building them up. Boy, it's nice today. Oh, it's not nice. Well, I like green. Oh, green's ugly. I think I could get a new pair of shoes. Your shoes are fine. Man, these are long strings. They're not long enough. Something's wrong here. There's nothing wrong. Have you heard it come out of your mouth lately? Love builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Sometimes I mentioned it when we began the Bible study. Immature Christians spend their time talking about their beliefs. Knowledge. You feel good about what you know. Puffs up means like to blow up a balloon. When you blow up a balloon, you can blow them really big. And what are they full of? Nothing. Air. That's what knowledge will do if it's used incorrectly. It blows us up, yes. And we can, immaturely, we can discuss these things. But sooner or later, as we mature, mature Christians begin to live them. Love builds up. Knowledge is what blows up. And so he says this. What does it profit? What good does it do you, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and doesn't have the works to go along with it, can the faith save him? And so a lot of people say James teaches the opposite of Paul. Hey, can faith save you? If a brother or a sister be naked and doesn't have food, daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Gosh, I'm sorry you don't have clothes, and I'll pray you get some food. Except you don't give them the things which are needful to the body. Well, what does it profit? What good have you done? Someone comes along and says, you know, I'm really hungry. We need to eat. And you say, oh man, I'll pray for you. What good have you done? I know you may think that sounds holy, and maybe you've done that to one another, but that person's still hungry and cold. James isn't saying don't pray, but he's saying, oh, come on now. There's something that needs to be done here. You can pray later on. There's something now that needs to be done. Be warmed and filled, dude. I'll pray for you. I hope that God provides you some food. You need to stop and get them some food. And he says, even so, or in the same way now, if it is not works, even so faith, if it doesn't have works to go with it, is dead, being by itself. Faith with no works is dead. Now he's going to teach us about three kinds of faith. You have one of them. I have one of them. Everybody in this room has one of the three kinds of faith he's going to talk about. First one he just told us was dead faith. I'll read it to you again. Even so, faith, if it does not have works to go along with it, is dead, being all by itself. Do you have dead faith? That's the first kind of faith James talks about. Dead faith. Faith that substitutes words for actions. That's dead faith. Be warmed and filled. I'm sorry that you need lunch. I'll pray for you. That's dead faith. Talking and not doing. Dead faith. Dead faith simply involves your mind. That's what it involves. That's a dead faith if it just involves your mind. And that's what he says here. There are many things you ought to be doing. But yet, instead, you don't do them. You get together every once in a while and you talk about them. Well, you know, we should love one another. And we should talk about the Lord. And we should... What you've got, if you're not careful here, is dead faith. That's all the mind. You know it. And that's the first kind of faith. Do you have dead faith? He goes on to say this. A man may say that you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you say that you really are born again? He says, I'm in the faith. I've got the faith. He says, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Can't show faith without works. Can't be done. That's a dead faith. He's already taught us that. But there's another kind of faith he's going to talk about. He says, you believe there is one God. You can talk to people. You say, you're a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. How do you know? I believe in God, man. I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Do you really? Yeah, I believe it. He says, you believe there's one God? Well, you're doing very well. That's good. The demons also believe, and they go a step further. They at least shake. That's the second kind of faith. First faith is called dead faith. It's just your mind. Oh, I know these things. I know. I should love my neighbors, myself. I should forgive. I should be kind. I know them. It's a dead faith. Then there's another kind of faith, and that's what we call emotional faith. And see, the demons believe. The demons have faith. They believe in God. There is no such thing as an atheist demon. There's no such thing. Every demon believes in God. How come then they're not going to heaven? Well, because it's not the right kind of faith. They believe in God, sure, and they tremble. Faith based purely on emotions at the moment. That's the second kind of faith. It's emotional faith. Dead faith involves the mind. Emotional faith involves the mind and the emotions. So at this moment, you know, oh yeah, I believe I should do what's right. Some moments I don't feel like it, and so I don't do what's right. I'm just not going to do it. That's emotional faith. That is, you're not born again. There's no life there. Just like dead faith, there's no life there. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. The demons have emotions involved. They believe in God and they tremble. Their emotions cause them to... Well, the word tremble literally means to shake and to have the hair stand up on the back of your neck. To shake and be afraid. It's an emotion. It's not a saving faith. It's not a real faith. It's just an emotional faith. Many people have it today. So when you're up, God is good. When you're down, who cares what God is? You're just down. When you really do it, when you're walking on air, man, everybody's your friend. When you're not, I just can't go to that church. I don't like them. I can't be around that guy. I can't be around that guy. Now, well, see, we have an emotional faith. The demons believe and they tremble. You believe what God is saying, and you even have feelings about it, but nothing is happening over it. We can't be that way, he says. But will you know, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. There's a dead faith. There's an emotional faith. And now there's a third kind of faith he's going to talk about. And remember, faith without works is dead. It's not real. There's no life there. You could take a dead body, if you choose, bring it to church, set it in a chair, prop it up so it doesn't fall. Stand it up and hold it if you want during worship. Set it back down. Raise its hands while it's worshiping. But there's nothing going on. There's no life. That's what he's calling a dead faith. People going through the motions. When worship goes on, they don't worship. They read a book, watch TV. There's nothing there. Sums up. Dead faith, emotional faith. But there's a third kind of faith. He says, will you know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Will you know it? In other words, will you ever accept it and understand this? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Hey, did Abraham offer Isaac on the altar? No, he didn't. He would have, though. I mean, he raised the knife and was about to. God stopped him. And that counted as him offering his son. It's okay, don't do it. I've got a substitute. He says, do you see how faith worked with his works? Or faith brought about his works? And by works, faith was made complete? He says, do you understand that? I'm talking about a third kind of faith. There's dead faith, there's emotional faith. He says, remember Abraham offering Isaac, lifted that knife up, would have plunged it through his heart. Abraham figured that God was going to raise him from the dead or something. He was going to kill his son Isaac because God told him to. And God said, stop, don't do it. I've got a substitute, the lamb. He says, do you see how faith produced works in that case? And by works, faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted faith. How did he believe God? By taking his son and doing what God said to do. That's how he believed God. He says, you see how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, wasn't Rahab a prostitute? Wasn't she justified by what she did? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Remember Rahab? She was over there in Jericho. They came in, spies came in. She took them in. This is a prostitute now. She believed what God's word had to say. She believed what was going on. And by faith, she did something. She hid them and sent them away, risking her own life. By faith, she did something. And it was counted to her as faith. Is he teaching a works mentality? No. What he's saying is, if faith is there, works will happen. They have to happen. There's a dead faith. There's an emotional faith. And he has just shown you two examples of true saving faith. Faith that is real. Faith that produces an action. And what's involved in that? In dead faith, the mind only. In emotional faith, the mind and the emotions. In true saving faith, the mind, the emotions, and the will is involved. Something that happens because of it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith without works is dead. Now, what kind of faith, we can all answer, what kind of faith do you have? Now, you know the right answer. But what kind of faith do you have? You've proven it all week. All of us have. I mean, we just lived what kind of faith we have. Stop and think about your week. Stop and think about your life. Just look at how you treated people. Just look at what you did. Look at when you wanted to. Look at when you did. What was your life all about the past week? Was it dead faith? Just involving your head, knowing what's right, but not intending on doing it? Was it emotional faith? Knowing what's right and really having a feeling about it, but never going through with it? Or was it true saving faith? Doing and action, the mind, the emotions, and the will. All James is saying is that's the only faith that is saving faith. That's the only thing that's real, that's all. Everything else doesn't count for me. People say, I believe in God. Say, that's great, that's neat. Have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Well, I don't know, maybe when I was young. Wait a minute. If you believe and it's real saving faith, then it's going to cause you to do something about it. If someone runs in the door right now and says, there's a bomb in here and it's going to go off in 5 minutes, what would you do? Depends on your faith. If you have dead faith, you say, oh, bomb. Oh, that guy's so weird. I've seen him other places too. He's always messing with explosives. That guy is not normal. I hope this Bible study gets over soon so we can have a cup of coffee. That's dead faith. Now see, emotional faith is, oh man, oh, that makes me nervous. That bugs me. I get nervous. I get a stomachache when people run in and say there's going to be a bomb. That really, I just get nervous and it's really hard for me to pay attention after something like that happens. Guy says, there's a bomb, I'm going to go off in 5 minutes. That bugs me, man. I wish people wouldn't do that because it makes me so uncomfortable. I don't think I'm coming back here. I don't like it when guys do that. That's an emotional faith. Saving faith is when you stand up and scream and run out the door. So bomb going off in 5 minutes. Ah! And you run. What is it? Real saving faith makes you believe this cat might be crazy enough to be right. I am getting out of here. That's what saving faith is. You actually do something. Jesus says, follow me. You say, yep, he does say that. I follow him. You follow him? Oh yeah, I follow him. We follow him all day. Oh yeah, we follow him. But we're still sitting here. Or Jesus says, come on, follow me. We got dead faith, just me and you talk about it. You know, he said, follow me. Now, I wonder what the word follow literally means. Follow, does that mean like, go with me? In front of me or beside me? Now, what does that literally mean in the Greek? Like, follow, does that mean like you'll be right behind me, Lord, or I'll be right behind, what? And we talk about it. Then you've got the emotional faith that says, boy, when Jesus says it, you know, it just tears well up in my eyes. And every time I start to pray about that, following him, I just cry. I can't help it. It's just, I feel so good about that. You know, I follow Jesus. Do you? Oh, man, I'm just, nothing's happening, but we're crying about it. We're just moved emotionally. And we know it, and we're moved emotionally, but we're still sitting. But then Jesus says, follow me. And you say, I believe that you're the Messiah, and I'm with you. Let's go. Tell me where to walk. And you're up and you're literally walking with him, doing what he wants you to do. Me and you following Jesus. Now that's true faith. He's not saying that salvation is only by works. What he's saying is your faith, if it's real, will create in you motion, action, movement. You'll be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. You will be forgiving. You will be loving. You will be wanting to grow. You will be wanting to change. You will be wanting to have make sure others do feel welcome. You will be wanting those things, not just with your little pile of people, but with all the people. You will be wanting the church to be blessed. You know, Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. And by faith, both of them were saved. Abraham was a good man and called God's friend. Rahab was not a good girl. She was a prostitute and should have been put to death. But they were both saved by faith. Abraham was God's friend. And Rahab was of the enemies of God, yet both of them were saved by grace through faith. Because their faith caused them to get up and go, to do, to move. That's what faith needs to cause you and I to do. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's pretty heavy. Like I told you earlier, you could bring a body in here that you go pick up at the morgue, set it in here, and it could sit through the Bible study with you. Put your arm around it if you want. But there's nothing there. There's nothing there. That's how some people sit through church. That's how some people walk through their lives and they call themselves Christian. Remember last time Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Because the truth is, those are dead bodies. They are not alive. There's no life. There's no saving faith. It's not real. They are not doing what he says. They know it. They emotionally feel for it. But there's nothing real to cause them to do. Real faith will cause you to move, cause me to move. It'll cause us to act. Not faith in faith, as the teachers are teaching today. Just have faith in your faith. No, faith in God. God comes along and says, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You say, I believe that by faith. And you start to go with him. What kind of faith? Dead, emotional, or true saving faith? Each of us has to answer the question for ourselves. James says, don't have that kind of faith. Have faith. And that faith will show through the works that you're doing. Through your life. Through the way you're ministering and training and teaching others. And being with others and a part of others. No excuses. No alibis. Just simply doing what the Word says. No good reasons for disobeying, but simply asking God for the strength and the ability by the power of the Spirit to obey and to do. That's what you want. Sometimes you don't feel like it, but the truth is that's what you want. That's what we all want, to be just like Jesus. Exercise, work out in your faith. Bring him glory by simply letting your light shine. Be examples of the believer and enjoy rejoicing. Come what may, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. There are voices that we hear warning us that we'll be attacked by nuclear weapons, that Russia's going to attack and just destroy all of America. And those voices are telling us to go build concrete containers that we can hide in. Lord, we know destruction is coming, and it's got nothing to do with nuclear missiles of any sort. We know that destruction is coming for any who will reject Jesus Christ, suffering, torment, and that you are even Lord over that because you are Lord over all. We know that's coming, and our job isn't to run and hide and cover our heads. Our job is to shout from the rooftops the good news, to go to the highways and the byways, to every corner, to invite anyone who will listen to that marriage supper of the Lamb, to that great supper.
After failures in the past year, I've got one great piece of advice for you. Hang up the phone. Don't listen to him. For there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Why can I hang up the phone? Because he hung up on the cross for me. And the blood of Jesus cleanses me from every sin, every failure, every shortcoming of the past year, of every year. God declares to you and me, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. He remembers it no more. So don't you. Well, then why does it come into my ear? Because I'm listening to the obscene caller, Satan, who wants to remind me of my past failures. I've got a piece of advice for you. Again, hang up the phone. Don't listen to him. The blood has set you free. So we can forget about the things which are behind. Whether it's sin that we got sucked into, or whether we're just waiting for somebody, something which is not meant to be. Hang up the phone. Step out. The Lord is calling you tonight. He wants to get through to you today. Hey, it's a new year, forgetting the things which lie behind. Let's move on in to a brand new destiny. What do you say? Father, I pray that this would be a time, even here around the table, taking the blood of your Son in our hand and the broken body, that we might remember, Lord, that our sin and iniquity has been washed away and dealt with completely. And that we might, Lord, not be waiting for that which you would have us to just let go of, but we might move ahead. Bless the Calvary Chapel congregation. Help each and every person who's here to move out. Lord, we're listening. Ring us up as we ring in this new year. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.
I'd like to have you open your Bible to John chapter 4. You know, as we look around our world tonight, I think our inclination would be to conclude that judgment is probably just about the only thing that we could anticipate for the future. And that might very well be the case. But yet, I think the Lord would have us to see something else as well. And especially as we head into this new year. And here in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." I really believe that as much as it does seem that judgment is inevitable, and as much as we all believe that the Lord's coming is soon, I believe that the Lord would have us enter this new year anticipating his work of reaching lost people in the year to come. And I believe that he would have us to understand that even at this seemingly late hour, that the fields are indeed white. And we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be involved more than ever in the work of the Lord. As Paul said, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, I myself, as much as I absolutely believe in the Lord's second coming, and I know it's soon, I don't have any idea how soon, but I personally think very soon, yet there's something in me that I believe as well that God still has a great work that he wants to accomplish. And part of what convinces me of that is what the Lord has been doing just through the Calvary Chapel Ministries. Now, God, of course, is working in many different ways and through a variety of different groups of Christian people, but I don't know so much about what's going on with those different groups of people, but I do know about what's going on with the Calvary Chapel ministry. And as I look at what's happening presently, it just seems to me that the Lord has been setting the stage for an even grander work than perhaps we have even seen thus far. And what makes me think that is just the development in the area of missions and in the area of outreach ministry with the radio and all of those kinds of things. And as I just sort of think about it myself, I can't help but feel that God, having put all of these things in place, that he has something yet in the future that he wants to do. And so what I want to share with you for a few moments tonight is, as we go into the new year, just looking around at what the Lord is doing. And then, of course, asking the question, Lord, what is my part? Where am I to be involved? How am I to make a contribution to the expansion of your kingdom? I'm excited, as many of you know, about missions. And the Lord is just doing tremendous things through the ministry of Calvary Chapel Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, of course, and many of the other Calvary Chapels. We have about 1,000 Calvary Chapels in the United States presently. And we have more and more churches cropping up all of the time. We have close to 300 churches that have sprung up internationally. And in each one of those places, we see God doing a special work. And I don't know if I just get caught up in a fantasy or what, but I just think about what the Lord did here and what he continues to do here. And I often think about myself as I came to this church back when I was a teenager. And as I sat and I listened to Pastor Chuck, and I was inspired through the teaching. And I thought, you know, I'd like to do that. I'd love to do what Pastor Chuck's doing. I'd like to teach people the Bible. I'd like to get out and tell people about the Lord. And, you know, the Lord put that in my heart, and then he sent me out to do it. Well, I have this fantasy that God wants to do that all over the place. And all of these churches that are cropping up throughout the country and throughout different parts of the world, just as I visit some of them and as I see these young men and young women, I think there are people just like I was and just like many others. And there they are in the potential and what God wants to do. And so I'm excited about the future, and I'm excited about what the Lord is doing in the area of missions and in the area of Calvary Chapel's ministry in an international sense. There, my area of emphasis has been Europe, as some of you know. And of course, the Lord had us living over there for a few years. And so I want to talk to you briefly about Europe. But there's a lot of other things going on as well that others could address. But as far as Europe, it's interesting to me to see where the Lord has really established the Calvary Chapel ministries at the present point. At the present point, there are 5 areas in Europe where Calvary Chapel ministry has been planted very strongly, and God is doing a significant thing through Calvary Chapel in these 5 different countries. They are England, Germany, Hungary, Russia, and the Ukraine. And the interesting thing to me about that is that if you consider these countries, each one of them has a tremendous amount of influence beyond its own borders. Of course, Britain has a tremendous amount of influence because of its colonial past and the fact that most of the nations of the world live in England, at least a few people from most of the nations in the world. And when I was pastoring Calvary Chapel in London, one of the things that excited me more than anything else was to look out at our congregation and see people from all over the world, and to think that as they were getting excited about the Word of God, there was the potential of them going back to their countries and taking that message with them. You see, the great need in the world today is, of course, to spread the gospel, but it's also to disciple people, to teach people. I was reading today there are 351 million Christians in Africa. 351 million, that's more than the population of the United States. Now, not every one of them are evangelical Christians. They estimate that close to 15 million are. But as I thought about that number, 351 million, yet I thought the tragedy in Africa is that they don't really have strong Bible teaching. They don't have what we take for granted. They don't have a place where they can come and just have their Bibles opened and people teach them from the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But there, as I was in London, seeing many of those Africans sitting in the church and just soaking in the Word, I would think of how the Lord might use that someday to send them back and perhaps to use them to do something similar. And then I think of Germany, and out of the European countries on the continent, Germany, of course, is a key country there. And it just so happens that in Germany, God is doing an extraordinary thing through the Calvary Chapel ministry. Very much like what he did here back in the late 60s and the early 70s. It's not that young anymore. I was going to say a young man named Nick Long, but he's about my age, and today I'm 46 years old, so I'm not really that young anymore. But Nick was considerably younger when he first went over to Germany. And he had a very interesting background. He was sort of a bohemian kind of a guy, grew up as a hillbilly and ran away from home and ended up in New York City and, you know, playing in the clubs and all of that. But through a process of time, he ends up getting saved, and he ends up in Calvary Chapel up in Seattle with Wayne Taylor. And Wayne sends him on a little mission back in the early 80s over to Germany. Well, through a process of time, the Lord spoke to Nick and told him to stay there. And so they began a little fellowship with a few teenagers that they had ministered to on the streets through music. That church today has over 1,000 people in it, and theologians and denominational leaders from all over Germany are coming regularly to try to figure out what they're doing in Siegen, Germany, to get all of these people to come to church because they can't seem to do it. And then when they find out it's a hillbilly from Ohio,